We're studying about the prophet Elijah, and on Wednesday night, we made it down to about verse 14 of this chapter. And when we ended up studying Elijah running from Jezebel, who had made a threat on his life, had to come to Mount Horeb, which is the same as Mount Sinai. Those are the same. And he's having an encounter here with the Lord. And we have seen that in this encounter, the Lord has asked him the same question two different times. The first time is recorded in verse number 9, at the end of the verse, where the Lord said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And in verse 10 was Elijah's response. And then when you come to verse number 13, the end of that verse, the same question, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Then in verse 14, he gives his response. And his response is the same as it was the first time the Lord asked him this question. But the Lord asked him, "What doest thou here, Elijah? Why are you here?" And like I said on Wednesday night, there's a couple of ways you can look at that. One way is, why are you here when you really should be somewhere else? You can look at it like that. And also you can look at it from the perspective of what is your purpose in being here? What is it that you have wanted to accomplish by coming to this particular spot? And in both cases, Elijah responds the same way. If you look again at verse number 10, you'll notice he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts." We talked a little bit about that. We saw how that God is a jealous God, and he doesn't intend for his people to worship any god but him. And Elijah says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts," meaning that he himself had remained faithful, that he had not committed spiritual adultery and gone after any other gods, and meaning that he had tried to help these people, the people of Israel, not go after other gods, or had tried to get them to repent of going after other gods. But either case, he had been very jealous. And he says, "For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant," and certainly they had, "thrown down thine altars," they had, "and slain thy prophets with the sword," and they had. All of that was true. But then he says, "And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." In verse number 14, he says the exact same thing. And what you see here, one thing you see from those two verses is that Elijah felt like he was the only man left standing for the Lord. In fact, that's what he says. He says, "And I only am left." He says, "All of the rest of the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've turned their back on you. They've thrown down your altars. They've slain the prophets. But I only have remained faithful." And he obviously believed that. He believed that he was the only one who was left standing for the true God. And if you get to thinking about it, there's probably times when all of us get a little touch of what you might call the Elijah syndrome. Probably times when we all begin to think that we're the only one, that we're just the only one that's standing for God. And this could be true not just of an individual, but it could be true of a church. You could have a church that developed a mindset of, "Well, we're the only church. We're the only church that's really still standing for God," and begin to think that way. Or perhaps we might begin to think as individuals that we're the only ones serving the Lord. We're the only ones that's still active and trying to do something for God. Maybe we might think that as a church as well. Think that all the other churches have gone into apostasy. That all the other churches have forsaken God and forsaken the Bible and have gone after the things of the world. And just kind of have that mindset that we're the only ones that's still serving God. Perhaps we're sometimes tempted to think that we're the only ones suffering. Only ones going through hardship. It's just me. Just me. It's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. I'm the only one going through these hard times. We seem to think that way. Let me show you some illustrations here in the Bible. Turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Luke, and I'll show you an illustration of a person who fits this description of thinking they're the only one. Go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. You have a little story right at the end of this chapter about two ladies we read about in the sermon this morning, Martha and her sister Mary. In Luke chapter 10, verse 38, the Bible says, "Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house." So the Lord becomes a guest in the home of Martha. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. She's sitting and listening to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 40 it says, But Martha was cumbered about much serving. Cumbered means to be hindered or burdened. So she's got a heavy load here. She's got her hand in a whole lot of different things. It says about much serving. So the Lord is a guest in her home, and she's just going at it. Just trying to fix this and trying to fix that and doing all kinds of things. Just involved in all sorts of stuff. And what happens? Well, obviously she gets a little bit frustrated. And that's evident from what she says. Verse 40, "But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me." She's a little bit frustrated. She's in there working. Mary's sitting there listening to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read on down through here, you see that Jesus told Martha that Mary had chosen the one thing that was needful. In other words, she's picked the one thing that's the most important right now. She has decided that she's going to sit and listen to what I have to say. But do you see Martha's mindset there? She's cumbered about much serving, and she says, "Don't you care, Lord, that my sister has left me to serve alone? I'm the only one serving here." And that's kind of how people get sometimes. People begin to look around in a church and maybe they don't see other people doing a whole lot, and their mindset is, "Well, I'm the only one doing anything around here. And if it wasn't for me, the church would close down. If it wasn't for me, this wouldn't get done. If it wasn't for me, this wouldn't get done." And they begin to think literally that they're the only one that's doing anything in the church. "I'm the only one serving. I'm the only one standing up for what's right." They develop that same mindset, and maybe it's because they don't see with their eyes other people that are serving and other people that are standing. Let me show you another verse of scripture that I think it's important to notice when you think about this. Look over at 1 Peter in the New Testament. And I guess it is possible. It is possible for an individual to be in a church and that individual to be the only one doing anything for the Lord. I guess that's possible. I do believe that in the majority of churches, it's only a handful of people that's actually doing something for the Lord. I believe that. But I don't know that I've ever been in a church where I could say honestly that there was only one person out of the whole outfit that was actually doing anything for the church or for God. I don't think I've ever been there, but I've sure been where there were those who thought that. Because they were very quick to let me know that they thought that. They were the only one doing anything. Nobody else around here wants to do anything. And I just find that hard to believe. But anyway, 1 Peter chapter 5. And this is along the lines of this mindset that, you know, woe is me. I'm the only one going through hard times. But here's something you need to remember. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse number 8. Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same," look at this now, "that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Now, if that says what it means, it means what it says, then what it means is that you are not, and I am not, the only one in this world that's having a hard time. Y'all understand that? The same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. They're going through the same things, in other words. Now, because we might be in a place where there's nobody around us going through what we're going through, we begin to think that we're the only one going through that hard time or that difficulty. But the scripture says that there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. So whatever it is that you are going through, there's somebody else somewhere. They may not be right there with you. They may not be in the church that you attend, but I'm telling you, according to the Bible, there's somebody somewhere in this world that's going through exactly what you're going through at any given time in your life. So this mindset, you know, I'm the only one that's been down this road. No. You're not the only one that's been down that road. There's other people, in fact, that are on that road with you right now. Somewhere in this world, somebody's going through exactly what you're going through, or they have been through it at some point in their life. That's just a fact. But the tendency is to think, well, I'm the only one. Lord, it's just me. I'm the only one. And I want you to look back here at 1 Kings 19. We're going to continue on down through here and see what the Lord has to say about this. Verse number 15. "And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria." And this is something that happens later on in 2 Kings, but it's actually not Elijah that anoints him. Elisha the prophet is the one who anoints him. And it happens later. But he says, "Anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel." And that happens, we read about that in 2 Kings chapter 9. And again, it's Elisha the prophet who does it and not Elijah. And he says, "Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." So he says, you find Elisha, and you anoint him to take your place, is what he's saying. He's letting Elijah know that Elisha is going to take his place, that he will be in his room as a prophet of God. One thing that shows me is that God's work is bigger than just one man. Elijah was a great man, right? Now, he wasn't perfect. We've seen that. He wasn't perfect, but he was a great man. He really was a man of God. If anybody fit the description of being a man of God, Elijah fit that description. He was God's man, and he was a faithful servant of the Lord. But God's business and God's work is bigger than any one man. And basically what God is letting him know is that, look, one day you're going to be off the scene, and I have already decided about who is going to take your place. I think sometimes we idolize people to a point where we begin to think that when this person is dead and gone and out of the picture, that God's work is just going to fold up and crumble. Now, I have known a lot of people, and when I say known, I don't mean known personally, but just through reading and listening to sermons, I have known down through the years a lot of men that I considered to be great men of God. And there's no question that they have left a tremendous legacy behind. They did a lot of great things for God while they were here on this earth. They preached a lot of wonderful sermons. They won a lot of people to Christ. They were pastors. They were evangelists. They wrote books. They just untold things that they did while they were here. But many of those men, the majority that I'm talking about, have already died and have gone on to be with the Lord. Even though those men have died and gone on to be with the Lord, God's work is still being done. God's work is bigger than any one man. And these people that I see them, they start fretting, you know, what are we going to do when he dies? I just don't know how we're going, I don't know what's going to happen when he dies. Well, I tell you what needs to happen. Just keep on keeping on doing what you know is right. And Elijah's being told here, whether he realized it, I'm sure he did, but he's being told, look, one day you're not going to be around. And I've already decided who's going to take your place. And once Elijah was gone, Elisha stepped up and God's work continued on. But look at what is said in verse 17. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. And him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Now, the question is why the Lord is setting it up this way. It looks to me like he's letting Elijah know that he's going to take care of those that have turned their back on God, those that are seeking his life. Elijah said two times, they seek my life. They seek my life to take it away. And God says, you anoint this man, you anoint this man, and you anoint this man. And he says this in verse 17. He says, it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. He's letting him know, I believe, you don't have to worry about these people that you're concerned about, that you're afraid is going to take your life. But here's verse 18, the one I wanted you to see. He says, yet, I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. 7,000. Now I realize out of all of the people in Israel, 7,000 wasn't a lot, okay? Now 7,000 to me is a lot of people. 7,000 men, that's a lot of folk. But when you get to considering how many people there were in Israel, 7,000 is just a small handful. I mean, a small percentage out of all those people. But still, 7,000 is a pretty big number. And here's Elijah's attitude. He said it two different times. It's just me, Lord. I'm the only one that's left serving you. And what does God say to him? He says, Elijah, I got 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal and have not kissed him. 7,000. So Elijah wasn't accurate in his assessment of the situation. Now, where were those 7,000? Obviously, they were not there with Elijah at the time, and perhaps that's why in his mind he felt like he was the only one left. But God lets him know, you're not the only one. There is a remnant. There's 7,000 people that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And here's the thing that I try to remind myself of. And I think it's something we need to all remind ourselves of. Even though we live in a world now where the church is in apostasy and it's just getting worse and worse, and it's getting harder and harder to find a good solid church, a good group of believers that are standing for what's right, there are still churches and Christians in this world that are standing for God. If you read your Bible and pay attention to what you read, you find that every dispensation of time, every single one, has ended in apostasy. Every one of them without fail. Every dispensation has ended with people going into apostasy and turning their back on God. But at the same time, in every dispensation, God has always had a remnant that stayed faithful to him. He has never been without a remnant, and I don't believe he ever shall be without a remnant. There's still some dispensations of time that are to come. Right now, we're in the dispensation that we refer to as the church age. That's the period of time that we're in. And one day, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back, and he's going to take the church out of this world. Then we'll begin another dispensation of time. That dispensation of time is known as what? The tribulation. What happens right after the rapture? The tribulation, right? And according to what I read in the scripture, the tribulation period is going to be the worst time in the history of this world. I mean, the Lord Jesus said that it would be tribulation like never has been or ever shall be in the history of the world, right? Isn't that what the Lord said? So it's obviously going to be a very, very bad time. It's going to be worse than it is right now. And it's hard to imagine, you know, that it's going to be worse than a lot of what we see going on. But I can promise you what's going on now is just the tip of the iceberg compared to what is actually going to happen in this world. Thank the Lord those of us who are saved won't be here to have to deal with that. Amen. But even during that time, when by the thousands and millions, and we've studied about it in Revelation, even during that time when by the thousands and the millions people are turning their back on God and going after the Antichrist and worshiping the beast and taking the mark of the beast and worshiping the image of the beast, in the midst of all of that, you know what God's going to have? He's going to have a remnant. There's going to be a group of people during that time who are going to get saved, and during their life, they're going to take a stand for the Lord. Now, it's going to cost them. It's going to cost them dearly. You know what happens to people during the tribulation who refuse to take the mark of the beast? They die. They'll either starve to death or they'll have their head cut off. Okay, so it's going to cost them. But what you see in the Bible is that there is a remnant during that time. There's never been a dispensation where there wasn't a remnant of people. God's always had that faithful remnant. And God will always have that faithful remnant. He's letting Elijah know, look, you may feel like you are the only one, and at times it may look like you're the only one, but there are at least 7,000 men that have not bowed their knee to Baal. Right now, in this day and time, it may look like the majority have gone away, but I'm telling you, there's still some good, solid, strong, Bible-believing churches that are in this world right now. There's still some good, solid, strong Christian men and women that are living for God and standing for the truth and doing everything they can to help lost people be saved. There's still a remnant right now. That encourages me. And I don't know about you, but my desire is to be a part of that remnant. Do you want to be in that remnant? I do. Just because the majority of the people will go into apostasy, and just because the majority of churches go into apostasy and turn their back on God, doesn't mean that I have to, and doesn't mean that we have to. We have a choice, don't we? We have a choice. We will decide whether or not we remain faithful. We will decide whether or not we remain true as a church. It's up to us. We don't have to do wrong just because the majority of people are doing wrong. We don't have to. My goodness, folks, when my life is over, I just want to know that I've stayed in that remnant and been faithful. When I stand before the Lord, I want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I just want to be faithful. God puts a high premium on faithfulness. I want to be in it. I want this church right here to be in it. I don't want this church to go the way you see the majority of churches going. And I'm going to do everything I can to make sure it doesn't go that way. I believe that's the responsibility I have as a pastor, to try to make sure that this church stays on the straight and narrow and is faithful to God. I believe any pastor, that's his responsibility, to try to make sure that that church stays on the straight and narrow and stays faithful. And I don't want to see this church turn its back on God, do you? Don't want us to be faithful. We need to be encouraged that there are some other churches and other Christians around this world that are serving. Anyway, verse number 19, the Bible says, so he departed thence. The Lord told him to leave, and he does. Elijah was down, but he wasn't out. He's getting back into fight now. He had a time of discouragement, a time when he asked the Lord just to end his life. He felt like he had been in this long enough, and he was just tired of it and ready to go. But he's had his experience here with the Lord now. He's got some instruction from God about what to do, and he's going on and doing what he's been told to do. Verse 10, so he departed thence and found Elisha the son of Shaphat. The Bible does not say, and it does not teach, that a godly person won't make some mistakes. And it does not teach that a righteous man won't have times in his or her life where they get down and get discouraged. In fact, the Bible says that a just man falleth seven times. Have you ever thought about that? A just man falleth seven times. But it says he riseth again, right? See, that makes the difference. You are going to fail as you already have failed in your relationship with the Lord. Amen? You've made some mistakes, haven't you? I've made a whole bunch. I make them all the time. And there's going to be times when we get discouraged and we get down, and really when we just drop the ball spiritually. The difference is, how are we going to respond? How are we going to respond during those times? Are we just going to give up and quit? Or are we going to just shake the dust off, get up and keep on going and press on for the Lord? Elijah had a downtime. He went through a time of discouragement, but he did not quit. Maybe at one point he wanted to, but he didn't. He's back in the fight now, moving on. So he departed thence and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plying with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. So there's 12 people out here, and each one has a yoke of oxen that they're plowing with, and Elisha is with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, Elijah said unto Elisha, go back again, for what have I done to thee? He just passes by and throws his mantle on him, and he comes running after him, but he says this. He says, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. Kind of reminds me of another passage that I read in the Bible. And I want to show it to you just a moment. Look over in the New Testament at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, I want us to start reading in verse number 57. Luke 9, 57. It says, and it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. That's a pretty bold statement, by the way. I'll follow you wherever you go. I would caution you to be careful about making promises you might not be able to keep. But he says, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He's wanting the fellow to understand what he's getting into. You'll follow me whithersoever I go. Will you just bear in mind that I don't got nowhere to sleep except out there on the ground somewhere. There's a lot of people who make commitment, you know, I'm going to follow the Lord. Where he leads, I will follow, and they don't realize what they're going to get into in the days to come. And then whenever they find themselves in it, they're quick to retreat. Verse 59, and he said unto another, follow me. Jesus told this person, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. That's kind of like what Elisha said. Let me go kiss my mom and my dad, and then I'll follow you. Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I want you to notice something in verse 59 and also verse 61. But he said, Lord, suffer me first. You see that? Me first. Verse 61, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell. One of the greatest problems, one of the greatest hindrances to people serving God is that they just love themselves too much. It's me first, see. It's what I want. Really, the way it ought to be is the Lord ought to have the preeminence, and he ought to be the priority all the time, right? But the problem is we make ourselves and what we want the priority. It's me first, me first, me first, me first. We're like little children sometimes. Me first. It's what I want. Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first. Lord, I'll serve you, but let me first. Lord, I'll do this, but let me first. You understand what I'm saying? It's a big hindrance. And it kind of seems to me maybe like guess what's going on back here with Elisha. Because he says, let me. 1 Kings 19:20, let me. I tell you what, you ladies going to have to lay off them cigarettes now. Paul Malls will get you. Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. Elijah says, and he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? See, really and truly, if you study what the Lord Jesus Christ said about being a disciple, you find that to be a disciple requires the utmost of commitment and dedication. And it requires that you are willing to put yourself down and not have your way. You have to, as Jesus said, die to yourself. You have to die daily, take up your cross, and follow him. You have to put Jesus Christ above everybody and everything, no matter who it is and no matter what it is. Question I have tonight for all of us is the Lord Jesus Christ the priority above all else in our lives? If he called you to do something, would you be willing to do it right now? No questions asked. Would you be willing? Whatever it might be. If it required you having to pick up and move somewhere that you really didn't want to go, if it required you having to leave behind the only life that you've ever known and to really step outside the box and leave that comfort zone that you've been in, we're creatures of habit, a lot of us. We get in that comfort zone and where we are, and we just want to stay there the rest of our life, right? And if that's what God wants for us, then that's fine. But the question is, if the Lord come right now and said, I want you to get out of that comfort zone, and here's what I want you to do for me for the rest of your life. And it required tremendous sacrifice. Sometimes serving God requires sacrifice. It requires having to give up certain things, to leave behind certain things. It requires it. Would you be willing to do it? Would you say, yes, Lord, I'll do it? Look at 1 Kings 19:21. And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, that's the other people that's there plowing, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. This is where Elijah and Elisha come together. And Elisha basically becomes, you could call him a student of Elijah. He follows with him. He ministers to him. He helps meet needs and take care of Elijah as he's serving God. And he's learning. He's in Bible college now is what he's in. And the Lord is going to use this time to get him ready for the day when he takes Elijah away and Elisha is left to stand in the room of Elijah. We're going to study about that later on. We're going to look now, we're not going to do it tonight, but what I mean, we're going to look now over at chapter 21 in 1 Kings. We're going to skip chapter 20 because we're studying about Elijah, and there's nothing said at all in chapter 20 about Elijah. His story picks back up over in chapter 21, so the next time we study, we're going to move over to chapter 21 and read one of my favorite chapters in this study. But do you have any questions about what we looked at here tonight in chapter 19? Any questions? Y'all got it all figured out. Well, I do appreciate y'all being here for the service. And Lord willing, we'll be back on Wednesday night for